Are going to be talking through a little bit of 2 Peter, this book, this letter in the New Testament, right at the back of the Bible, written by the Apostle Peter. And it is a passage today that is centered around death, everyone's favorite subject. But especially today, when death is front and center on our minds, it's front and center on our hearts, as we are rightly forced to remember the horror of the great wars, especially the First World War, which was called the Great War. It was called the war to end all wars. And boy, did it not. Humans have a way of besting ourselves in our capacity for evil, don't we? Well, today we celebrate Remembrance Day with our general culture, but I'd like to point out that I'd like to think critically about this day, because I think it's a really interesting day, and it's a really interesting day when you partner it with Scripture. That critically minded, just looking at it and sort of separating ourselves from it, it's a day set apart for the act of remembrance. It's set apart for saying, this is a thing that happened, and we want to make sure that it doesn't leave our minds. We want to constantly go back to it and remember it over and over and over again, because it's important that we don't forget. Started as just remembering the dead, really. This is what Remembrance Day, or Armistice Day, I think that's how you pronounce it, the end of the First World War, the 11th month of 1918. And all these soldiers coming back saying, we cannot forget the horror of this thing. We cannot forget the depths of sin, that where sin will take us if we let it. Just the horror that they saw, they said, we cannot forget. And then they didn't forget. They saw it again in the Second World War on an even more grand and horrifying scale. And so now we say, we want to remember so we can work for peace. We don't ever want to see this again. And the only way to make sure that we don't go back towards that is to remember that it happened. If we forget that it happened, history might rhyme. I like this phrase, and I think it's from Mark Twain. History doesn't repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes. And I think that's true when you look at the grand scale of history. So we remember not to glorify war itself, but we certainly want to remember those who died and remember rightly what war is and the horror of it, but then also honor the sacrifice of those who died in the wars. To say, yeah, they gave up themselves totally and fully for the protection of others and for peace. They wanted peace. And this letter from Peter is all about remembrance. If you read through it, it only takes like 20 minutes if you wanted to read through it tonight. You would see again and again, Peter constantly says, I'm going to remind you, oh, don't forget. I'm going to make sure you don't forget. I want to make sure you remember. And this theme of remembrance is constantly throughout this book. It's just about in every couple of pericopes or sections of this book. And this letter acts sort of like something in the Old Testament called an Ebenezer. Now, Ebenezer is a fun word, and it almost was the name of our church back in the 1800s, Ebenezer Baptist Church. Wouldn't that have been fun, a fun word to say out loud all the time? Not really. It's sort of a strange word. But the point of it is it's a stone, essentially. It's usually a stone in the Old Testament that is placed somewhere as an act of remembrance. That every time you looked at it, you'd remember what had happened. Some of the closest things that we have are plaques that are around the building. Plaques like these that are in the back of the church usually that commemorate the world wars. But in Baptist churches, generally plaques are on everything just to commemorate someone. So if they gave $5 sometime, well, let's put a plaque on it. We actually don't have that many, but we do have things like this one back here, which is hidden behind stuff, so you can't really see it. But Margaret Hood, who was a young woman who was in the choir, right, Jeanette? And she passed away, and they said, we want to honor her, and make sure we don't forget her, forget her memory. So they put up a plaque. It's an Ebenezer. It's a remembrance of this beautiful gift she had for singing and how she blessed the church. And the thing is, as you get further away from the event, that stone starts to lose some of its meaning. And you see this in the Old Testament. They put stones all around and Ebenezers everywhere, and the Israelites were quick to forget, just like we are quick to forget. And as we get further away from something like the Great Wars, I think we're going to see just a slow forgetfulness of the horror of what war brings. But this letter isn't about war. It's about Christ. And it's this reminder that Peter is giving to the church about who Christ is and God's promises to the church. These promises of God's faithfulness in Christ. As we talked about last week, this letter starts out with Peter saying that God has given us his divine power in verse 3 and everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have God's divine power at work in us who's giving us everything we need to live a holy life. And so he says, make every effort to live that life. Make every effort to be filled with the Spirit, to be a partner with the Spirit in your sanctification, in your being made holy, in your walking rightly with God. Make every effort. And this is another key phrase. You're going to see this again and again in this book. Make every effort. Make every effort. Peter says consistently, he wants to point us back to God's faithfulness in Christ. And he wants to remind us again and again that it's not our work that does anything, it's God's faithfulness, it's God's justification, the big theological word. That God has announced not just our forgiveness from sin, but the total wipe clean of the slate. It's God saying, those who were guilty are now pardoned. Those who were sinners are now saints by my declaration. He wants to remind us of this. To say, you are now justified by your faith. You are announced a saint, even though you still sin. As sort of an expectation of what is to come, which Peter, again, is getting at over and over and over again. And this sort of thing we experience on a pretty regular basis culturally, like in my wedding with Jess. A really interesting thing that you find out when you become a pastor is that the wording that you use for the vows at the end of the ceremony are some of the most important words of the entire marriage ceremony. And if you get them wrong, the marriage doesn't legally happen, which is crazy. But that's what happens when the church and state marry together. I'm not going to go off topic. Let's just stay focused. So he said, when the people who are running our marriage said, you are now husband, and like I now declare you husband and wife. It was after that moment that we were legally considered husband and wife. Before that moment, we weren't, even though we had been sitting in worship before, we had already taken vows. It was at the end of the service that it was legally a legal proclamation. This is exactly what justification is all about. It's a legal proclamation from God saying, you are no longer guilty. You are now my saints, my children. And it's also a promise. God's Spirit is going to be at work in us and his power is going to be working through us. And then we must respond to that. We can actually put up walls and stop the Spirit from being at work. Make every effort, Peter says. And he says, so that you can be effective and productive in your knowledge of Jesus, so that you can be effective and productive as you share the gospel in word and in deed. And for Peter, he has a very particular thing in mind. He wants to be productive and effective in forcing the church to remember something. So what is it that he's trying to force us to remember? This is the question. And you see it, if you have your Bibles open, you can open it up to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going through 12 through 21 this morning. And right away in verse 12, you can see this remembering taking place. So I will always remind you, Peter says, of these things. these things that he's just said, about making every effort, about the power of God being at work in us, about us participating in the divine nature, which is a really mind-blowing thing. I will remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Even though you know them. Peter's talking to a church who knows this stuff already. And he's still saying, my goal is for you to remember, because he knows it's really easy to forget. It's really easy to take our eyes off the ball and just sort of drift. Or as we talked about last week, if you're just standing still, you're not just going to stand still. You're standing still in water, and you're going to drift like a boat out to sea without an engine. We need reminders to help us stay the course. He says, even though you are firmly established, you've been Christians for years and years and years, you are still going to forget, so I'm still going to remind you. And this, by this time, he's in his, probably in his late 50s, early 60s, which is pretty old for the time, actually. He's getting up there. He's saying, I want to make sure, I know I'm not going to be around for long, which he gets into in the next verse. In verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. But I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I will make every effort that you will always be able to remember these things. Remember who Jesus is, what he has done. It's sort of interesting. There's a bit of a debate about what Peter's talking about in that verse 15. How is he going to make every effort to always be able to remember these things? And I think there's a pretty good case for him actually referring to the Gospel of Mark, which we've been going through since the beginning of time, roughly. It's actually only been 2.5 years, but feels like a while. And we're going to, it's all planned out. We're going to end the Gospel of Mark at Easter. We're ending in Easter. We're going to have gone through the entire book. Anyways, I'm really excited about that. I don't think anyone else is. It seems to be the case that Peter's preaching about Jesus is sort of encapsulated in the book of Mark, because Mark is said to have been a companion of Peter's and was writing his gospel based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So he's making every effort to see that after his departure, he will always be able to remember these things about Jesus. It's very likely that this is what he's talking about, writing this biography of Jesus and who Jesus is, what he's done for us. But he uses two phrases just in these two verses that are really interesting. In verse 13, he says, I live in the tent of this body. In the tent of this body. And then further down in verse 15, he talks about his departure, that after his departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. These two phrases are thought to be connected with the Exodus. This time in Israel's history where the Israelites had left Egypt, left slavery, delivered by God, and they were being led by God into the promised land, but they were in this desert, going around following God throughout the desert, using tents and departing day and night from the place that they were. Peter's using these to form this idea of what death is, what life and death really are, that our life is just fleeting. He says our bodies are just tents, the bodies that we presently know them as. And he says, I know that I will soon put it aside. I won't be using this tent for much longer because Christ Jesus has made it clear to me. I'll make every effort to see that after my exodus, which is the literal translation, you will always be able to remember these things. After I leave this place, after my exodus, he's connecting these phrases in a particular way to bring to mind the Israelite exodus. and bringing to mind these themes from Israel's history as a way to point back to history and help people remember what happened there. Because what happened in the Exodus? God led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So what is Peter saying in bringing some of this language together? He's saying, I'm about to go into the Exodus, but I'm going to reach the Promised Land. This story reminds me of where God is going to bring me. I will reach the Promised Land. I'm wandering through this life in a tent, but I will get to the place that God has promised. I will receive, as he says in verse 11, a rich welcome into the kingdom of heaven of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we wander through this foreign land of life, waiting for entrance into God's promised kingdom, which we get a taste of relationally. God's kingdom, just a kingdom, is a way to describe the relationship between the king and the king's subjects. So we can experience that relationship now, even if we don't experience in the fullness of our physicality quite yet. But we will one day, is the promise. We'll receive this rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. We'll have put the tent of this body aside, but we'll be resurrected in a more glorious body, as it says in other parts of Scripture. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory and to always be able to remember these things. And then he goes into two debates that were happening at the time within this community, and that are really going to be brought to bear in the next chapter or so, about why Peter is even writing this letter in the first place. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow clearly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. There were false teachers going around and saying, you know that story that you tell about Jesus and this preaching that you're doing? It's all fake. It's a fairy tale. They're made up stories, cleverly devised. But Peter says, no, I was an eyewitness to his majesty. This is a pretty big deal, especially in our culture, that this is a common refrain now, that this is just all made up stuff, that scripture's made up. It's a really interesting legendary tale that people bought into for the sake of gaining power. But Peter says, actually, no. Like, remember, he's about actually to die from crucifixion. He didn't gain any power. He lost his life from this, which is a pretty stark reminder right within the text. But even more so, he's saying, I didn't make this up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter and the other apostles, and in this case, John and James especially, who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. People would go up to him and maybe say, I think that you just made all this up. But Peter's defense is to say, no, I've heard the voice of God coming to Jesus from the majestic glory. And the story of the transfiguration is when Jesus went onto a mountain and was transfigured, his something about his form completely changed, and he took on the fullness of God's glory within himself and showed it to three disciples. It's in all of the Gospels, I believe. He says, I saw Jesus receive honor and glory, and then I heard a voice come from heaven, come from the majestic glory, the Shekinah glory, that this palpable glory that God shows in different situations. I saw it and I heard the voice. And God's voice, I think it has a certain authority because it's coming from God. But surprisingly, if someone went up to us today and said, I'm hearing the voice of God, we'd be like, yeah, right? I bet you are. please stay away from me. Right? The voice of God, surprisingly, has less authority unless we hear it. It has authority for us, but if we tried to share that authority, we run into a bit of problems because people don't necessarily, they might not believe us. So what Peter's saying is, I certainly heard these things, so I'm an eyewitness. But he doesn't end there in his defense of what's being talked about. He doesn't just say, I heard God's voice and that is enough. Peter goes one step further. And he says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origins in the human will, but prophets spoke through humans. Spoke from God. There we go. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. He says, it's not enough just for me to hear the voice of God. If you don't believe that, then at least listen to Scripture. At least listen to the voice of the prophets of the Old Testament. And his point being that the Old Testament all points towards Jesus. That if we're reading the Old Testament, it should point us towards Jesus, just as the New Testament points us towards Jesus. And this is a pretty powerful argument, especially if you were a Jewish person at the time, because you could win a debate just by saying, it is written. And everyone would be like, oh yeah, you're right. I think often still do have an extremely high view of Scripture and its authority over life. And so Peter says that these prophetic messages of Scripture, they're reliable because they ultimately come from God. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the sense is it's a boating metaphor of being carried along, of having wind in the sails and being brought to a certain place. Prophecy doesn't come from humans. The inspiration doesn't come from our will, but God can carry us along by His Spirit. And so we can say, actually, quite definitively, that Scripture contains the personality of the human authors as God partners with them in writing. And we see this in 2 Peter, in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, when right at the end of this letter, Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And Peter and Paul didn't really get along very much. But you can see his personality coming out. It's like, Paul's really hard to read. Right? Like, he's sort of confusing. I'm glad that Peter thought so too, because I find him a little bit confusing all over the place. But at least for the passage in the present tense, we can say Scripture was inspired by God, and these humans who wrote it were carried along by the Spirit in their writing. And so it carries something of God's authority with it, even though it contains the personality of those who are writing. When we say that this is the power that's at work in me, people, I think, can take it or leave it, but ultimately what we're trying to do is point them to Jesus, and that Jesus found in Scripture. that if we're not pointing people to the Jesus found in Scripture, we're doing something quite violent to the nature of the gospel. And even Peter here is doing the same thing. He says, I have seen Jesus, but if you don't believe me, at least go to God's inspired text. That I am not inspired by God in the same way that the prophets were. So go to them and open your heart to what they have to say. And I love this metaphor right at the end. Well, actually, in verse 19. We have this prophetic message. It's something completely reliable. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This prophetic message, and he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament is Jesus. And the message of the New Testament is all about Jesus. He says, we have this message, and it's something that is completely reliable, inspired by God. You would do well to, at the very least, pay attention to it. Like at the bare minimum, give it some attention. At the bare minimum, pay attention to it because it is a light shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It is that thing that will point you towards the right path, even when there's no sun present and in the sky, lighting up the path enough for you to see it. Right? Lights don't tell you where to step, do they? They just illuminate the path and say, this is the way you should be going. And it's our choice whether to actually go down that path. We actually have the choice to take a next step or to turn around and run the other way. The light just illuminates what's in front. As Peter says, pay attention to the Scriptures. They are a light shining in a dark place. But they're not the only thing that we're ever going to have. There's going to be a day where the sun will rise. And when the morning star will rise in your heart, which is a fascinating phrase that has a lot of debate about how to parse out the Greek, so we're not going to get into that. But the point being, there is going to be a day in the future where the sun is going to rise and we won't need the Scriptures to point us to Jesus because Jesus is going to be right there in front of us. We can say, there is Jesus. And we can worship him and glorify him in how we live our lives. So until that day dawns, Peter gives us these two things. Pay attention to Scripture and use it as a lamp. In the midst of a dark world, God has offered us a lamp that is going to guide our path. God has graciously offered us this light in a dark world. So we should first off pay attention to it, but then use it, pick it up, and start walking. Don't just use it like a flashlight that you put in a toolbox. So to use it once and then put it away and you'll get lost eventually and take it out and use it. This is not an instruction manual. Scripture is not an instruction manual for life that you can just sort of flip through and find things as they come up. It is way bigger than that and more complex and more beautiful than just something that we can take out when we please. It's a light that shines and shows us the way to walk, shows us the way to live, shows us the steps that we need to take. But we still have to take those steps. So he says, use it. And Scripture in other places says that it's useful for encouraging and correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. And if we do those things, we will walk rightly. So use it. Like open it up and use it. Open it up, read it, put it into practice. Don't just read it for the fun of it. Read what it says, do what it says. But make sure that that reading and the doing always is pointing you towards Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of who God is and is who God is pointing us to be. Because otherwise, you can twist this into a million different ways. You can twist this book, just like any written work, and interpret it apart from the Spirit's work within you to mean that you could do literally anything. This is the German Nazi propaganda was to say that Scripture allows us to go to war and do what we can to ensure that the best good possible happens. And what's the best good? Well, killing all the Jews, for one. Nope. That's really disturbing. But if Jesus is not at the center of how you read this text, the entirety of Scripture, that's a real conclusion that you can get to. We've got to be careful about this. This is a more dangerous book than I think we realize. Even more dangerous when we're not holding Christ close to us as we read it and asking the Spirit to illuminate what this text, what these texts, what every part of this book is teaching us about Jesus and how we are to live in relation to who we are in Christ. So we want to use it and govern our lives by the Word of God in print and in person, ultimately. Because the path that Scripture is illuminating is the path to Christ crucified. That's what Jesus says. He's walking to be crucified, and he's asking us to join him. It's who the prophets point to. It's who Peter has seen. And this is the Bible's announcement about who Jesus is and where he is going and who we're invited to be. People of the cross. So I say this, even if I think we can have hang-ups and doubts and questions about what this book says, and I still think God can use it to shape us into the kind of people he would have us be. That having a doubt about something is not anti-faith. It can actually be a profound gift in helping us work out our faith with fear and trembling. So if we have questions, and we have doubts, and we have concerns, I think the best way to deal with them is actually to go to the text and read it and say, okay, God, open my heart to what this is teaching me about Jesus, and allowing that to shape us. God, help to reveal yourself to me through these texts in this book that you inspired. And I think the promise of this text in particular, of 2 Peter, is that the same God who inspired the message of Scripture is the same God who is at work in us. And so as we engage with Scripture and seek to pay attention to it and to use it as a lamp, God will meet us through his word and will teach us the next steps we need to take. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the light of the world, and thank you for giving us a light that will shine and show us how to live. Father, I pray as we read our Scripture, as we read the Bible this week, as we think about it, that you would make it powerfully clear to us in whatever we're reading how it points us to you, Jesus. And as we read it, whatever part we may read, whether it's Exodus, Leviticus, whether it's Judges or Isaiah, any of the prophets, the Gospels, or the letters, I ask that you would open our eyes to see how all of these texts point to your Son, crucified and resurrected for our sake. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.